turn to Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, so Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I'm just going to look at the first four verses of the chapter of the book this morning. So the first four verses, and we'll just read those verses, and then we'll pray together. So verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Amen. Well, let us pray. Well, Lord, we do come before you, and we ask that you might be pleased to bless us. Now, as we examine this passage of Scripture, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would give clarity of mind and thought and speech in preaching your word, and pray that you would take this word and apply it to the hearts of your people here, Lord, and we pray that your people would be encouraged greatly by this passage, and we pray, Lord, that if there be any in Christ, or not in Christ this morning, who have not come to the Savior, Lord, they would take warning through this passage here and flee. While there is still time, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us now. Open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we just looked at spent some time setting up a foundation by which we need to understand the book of Obadiah, sort of the building the framework maybe in which we need to understand it here. Obadiah is a prophecy against the nation of Edom. And we need to understand why Edom. How is this relevant? How is it relevant for us? And so last time we took a bit of a journey through the Bible, especially the birth narrative of Jacob and Esau, to help us understand this. Now again, we have to remember when the biblical stories, the Old Testament especially. But it's a story. It takes place in history. These things really, truly happen in history. But it's teaching us about greater spiritual realities, things that do affect us here and now. This is not just something that happened a long time ago and we get to read the history and it's cool history and then we move on. No, this greatly affects us. So God, in his sovereignty, ordained history and ordained the way that history played itself out, and he ordained and the way that it's written down for us, especially in the Hebrew Bible. It teaches us much about spiritual things. So we saw then that Edom is traced back to its founder Esau and Jacob, and we looked at that, the birth narrative, and we saw this is presenting us with two opposing kingdoms, right from that declaration to Rebekah in the womb. Two nations are in your womb. One people shall be stronger than the other, but the elder shall serve the younger. So we already see this, the setting up of two opposing kingdoms. And we know very clearly Jacob's kingdom is the Israelites. They're Yahweh's special people in the Old Testament. And we know that, we saw that, how that points us to the church. That points us to those who are Christ's here and now, the true Israel of God, as Paul calls the church. But then when we examine the Hebrew text concerning Esau, especially in the narrative of the birth narrative of Esau, we saw that when he's born, he's described in ways that associate him and set him up with the realm, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of death, the kingdom of all that is opposed to God. Just like he's born and it says he was red. He was red like the red wilderness, the red color of the wilderness, the barren wilderness. He's hairy like a goat. He's a shaggy billy goat. Remember we saw how that would have, for the Israelites, as they read through this, that would have immediately conjured up images in their minds and associations with the demonic, with death, with the curse, with all that is apart from God. Remember I mentioned the legends, the Jewish legends took it a step further beyond what the Bible reveals to us. And they said that Esau was born with a full set of teeth, which remember from last week, what teeth signify, that the lions and the dragons and all that. He was born with a full set of teeth and he had a serpent-shaped birthmark on his back. Now again, that's not in the Bible, but the Jews very clearly understood. Esau is associated with all that is apart from God, death, destruction, the curse, the kingdom. So his kingdom then becomes, or is, the kingdom of darkness. And we see how he chose to go live in the wilderness, the barren wilderness. And he made that his home. So that's that he was a man of death, and he chose that for himself. And he made it his own. And he said, I don't need the good things of that Jacob had. Jacob's going to dwell in tents and be a, you know, and enjoy cultivating his gardens and all that. I don't need that. I'm going to go and I'm going to live in the wilderness and I'm going to make a go of it. The arrogance and the pride of going against God's plan, against God's ways. So that's the foundation. That's the framework in which we need to understand this book. Two opposing kingdoms. And again, it's very relevant for us today. As I said, this is not just history, so we can learn about Edom and we can think, oh, you know, wow, how prideful they were. Yeah, they were destroyed. They were destroyed in roughly 550 BC. And, you know, and then we move on from that. No, this is speaking to us about the kingdom of Christ versus the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of, we could say the kingdom of Satan. Jesus uses that language in several places about Satan's kingdom. And these two kingdoms are opposed. But what makes this book so encouraging then, when we understand it in this framework, is that it sets up for us and teaches us that this proclamation against all that is of Satan and all of his kingdom and all that is associated with the curse, with death, it's going to be brought to destruction. None of it will remain. And we'll see as well, not today, but in the future, they're going to be fully repaid for all the harm that they've done to the people of God, all the harm they've inflicted upon, you know, Jacob's kingdom. And ultimately destroyed. And that's, we're going to see that proclamation of destruction today, just in the first four verses here. So first, verse 1, we have the call to arms for the nations, and then the verses 2 to 4, the proclamation of judgment itself. So verse 1, we have a, thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So we've looked at that last time already, this proclamation against Edom. But then we have this parenthetical sort of statement here before we actually get the word of the Lord. And he says here, we have heard a report from Yahweh. A messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. So God is here, has sent a call out to the nations. Excuse me, a messenger has gone out and to bring this, the call to rise up against, in battle against Edom. So when we look at back at history, we see, well, first of all, I should say, God in his sovereignty, yes, God is going to bring about judgment, he's going to bring destruction upon this, this kingdom here, but God in his sovereignty always, not always, I guess, but most often uses means. He uses something, a tool, to bring about his plan here. And in this case, it's going to be the nations. The nations are going to come up against Edom in battle and are going to overthrow the nation of Edom. But it's interesting. When we read history, there's really almost, as far as I know, nothing that I could find that actually tells us how Edom was destroyed. Some suspect that it was Nebuchadnezzar in his rampage that shortly after the fall of Jerusalem. Josephus, was a Jewish historian. Josephus talks about how Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon, and he went and he conquered Ammon and then Moab next, and then he went to Egypt. So Edom was between Moab and Egypt. So perhaps we could assume that it was Nebuchadnezzar how they fell. Some others think it was a clan called the Nabatheans. The Nabatheans descended from Ishmael and his son Nebaioth. So it could be them. They were the ones, we know for sure, they were the ones who inhabited that area after the Edomites were destroyed. We know that the Nabatheans were living there. And very interestingly enough, the Nabathean kingdom was destroyed right after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the second time around. So it's an interesting connection there. But either way, we know they were destroyed as a nation. The nation was done. There was people that still, in history, that still claimed to be descendants of the Edomites. Herod the Great, for example, was one of them. He was an Edomite. He was the one who tried to destroy all the babies, who did destroy all the babies in Bethlehem in his attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus. But he claimed to be an Edomite. But one thing we know for sure is that after the 5th century BC, the nation was never established again. But so we don't really know who destroyed them, but what we do know is that the message has gone out through all the nations to come and fight against Edom. It's almost like Yahweh saying, whoever wants to come and fight against Edom, come and join my army, and let's join together, join the Lord's army, and then we're going to march against this kingdom, and we're going to destroy it. And I think what we have here is an allusion, or pointing us to the future kingdom of Christ. The call goes out to the nations. It goes out throughout the world. The envoy, the messenger, goes out and says, come, join the Lord's army. Join Yahweh's army. Come and we're going to wage war. We're going to battle against this opposing kingdom here. So the message goes out. The gospel message goes out through all the nations and says, come, join the Lord's kingdom. Come to His kingdom. Join His army. And answer that call. And we know when the call goes out, we see it in the book of Revelation. The call goes out to the nations. And then we have this multitude that no man can number that comes from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And they're the ones who are before Yahweh, before His throne. And they're the ones who do have the victory and do overcome by the blood of the Lamb, according to Revelation 12. So we have, so this is the call that the Lord sends. Two nations, come, join this army, and then the Lord is going to use this army, this nation, to in His power, but to overthrow the kingdom of this world. This army is going to march down. It's going to march upon this kingdom, and the gates, as Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. The strongholds will not stand. It may seem big, they may seem scary, they may seem very daunting, but it will be brought to nothing by the Lord's army, fighting in the power of God. We'll come back to that in a moment here, though. But it will be brought to nothing. The proclamation of judgment, verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be greatly despised. The Edomite kingdom was a very powerful kingdom. They were very strong. They had set themselves up in ways in which they could not be overthrown. We'll look at that in a moment. But they were a very powerful kingdom, and God promises that they would be brought to nothing. They will be thrown down or made small among the nations and greatly despised. Now they exercise so much power over the nations. They were a very rich, wealthy kingdom. They were established on the trade routes that went from the Red Sea and up through the Jordan Valley, not the Jordan Valley, the south, I forget what it's called now, it's escaping me, but they were on those spice trade routes, and they traded with all the merchants there, and they became very wealthy because of that. They became very powerful. They had so much power. They were strong, and they were inflicting so much suffering, so much pain upon the people of Israel. But here, God says, you will be brought to a place where there's nothing left of you, and you're no longer feared. You'll be despised. Rather than being feared, you'll be despised because you will be ultimately destroyed. And that's what verses 3 and 4 elaborate on this then. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, or the clefts of Selah, is the Hebrew word, which was the city in which they lived. Your habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So if you remember from last week where Esau went to live in the wilderness, right, and the Edomites, the area that they lived in was this barren, rocky, hostile landscape, hostile to human existence. If you saw the email that I sent out this week with some pictures of that area, you get a bit of a sense of the absolute barrenness. There's just a wasteland. There's nothing there. There's a few little scrubby bushes here and there, thorns and thistles that might grow, but that's about it. It's barren. It was wilderness. It was apart from the life and abundance that was connected with life with God in the Jordan Valley. This was the opposite, barrenness. Just all that is connected with death and the curse there. It was a place where only just wild goats could live. They could go and live there. They're about the only thing that could survive because they could eat those thorns and thistles and they could make a way of it there. And this was the place where the Edomites chose to live. We saw Esau, the father of the Edomites. He chose that for himself. He became a man of the wilderness. God had intended human life to live and flourish in a garden back in Eden. The wilderness outside was hostile to their existence. But Esau chose that way of life, as did the Edomites. And so we see, as the text indicates for us, the arrogance of that. The arrogance behind this way that this way of life, that I don't need to live God's way. I can do my own thing, and I'm going to make a go of it, and I'm not going to let it overcome me, but I'm going to live there. I'm going to survive there. I'll do it my way. I'll thrive there. Remember, I think last time I mentioned the comparison to the sea monster and how he's described in the book of Job and in one of the Psalms, escaping me now, but he the sea monster. The sea was a chaotic place on parallel with the wilderness, both hostile to human life. You cannot survive there. But the sea monster, he plays there. He makes it his playground, the Bible says. He loves it. He thrives in that environment there. And that's what the Edomites did. And if you remember those pictures that I sent there, the Edomites, they made this entire city carved into the rocks of those cliffs there, those towering cliffs. Remember the picture, the barren wilderness, and then there's these towering cliffs, and way up in those cliffs, in a valley, it's not even really a valley, it's just a lower section surrounded by all of these cliffs, is where the Edomites make this entire city carved into the rock. Now, there's a bit of questioning about was it the Edomite, those pictures, the particular pictures that I sent, was it the Edomites who built those? Was it the Nabataeans who came later and carved those big temple facades right into the cliff faces and all of those dwellings that were all through there? This city was called Selah in the Old Testament. Is it one and the same as Petra, the modern day Petra. We don't know 100% for sure, but what we do know very clearly from this book here is that the Edomites did just that. They made their dwellings in the clefts or the caves in the cliffs of those rocks. They literally carved their dwellings into those cliffs. And those cliffs, not only did they make their house there, but their dwellings there, but it was a city that was so fortified because of where they chose to make it. It was surrounded by high cliffs, literally hundreds of feet tall, and the only way of access into that city was through a kilometer or even more long, narrow gorge, a gorge that sometimes got down to less than 10 feet in width and walls, up to 600 feet high on both sides of it. And that was the way into the city, a kilometer long, winding through this gorge. It was basically impenetrable to enemies there. So Edom had made its home in that barren, desolate mountain wilderness there. They used their wisdom, their so-called wisdom, worldly wisdom, we would call it, to make a way for themselves and to make that stronghold there. But they became very prideful as a result of that. It was prideful, for one, it was prideful for them to choose to live a life contrary to God's way for humanity. Now, we have to understand, there's nothing inherently wicked about choosing to live, you know, in a rock dwelling in the mountains. That in itself is not wicked. It's the spiritual imagery that Obadiah is using here. You've chosen to do what is opposite. You've chosen the wilderness as opposed to choosing the garden. And you're prideful about that, and you're determined you're going to make a way there, and you're determined that nobody is going to be able to stop you. Not even God himself is going to be able to stop you from your choice to live contrary to him. That's arrogance. That's what Obadiah wants us to understand here. First of all, just choosing to sin in itself is arrogance. God says, do this and live. Obey me and you'll have life. And every man in his arrogance says, I'm going to do the opposite. Even if it means death, no, that's not going to stop me. It's, you know, the barrenness, I'll figure it out. I'll be able to do it. I'm going to make this my home. So just sin itself is absolute arrogance. But then the arrogance of the Edomites to take that a step further and to choose to remain there and to set themselves up in such a way, thinking that no one is going to be able to destroy them. He says, you say in your heart, who's going to be able to bring me to the ground? We've got our temple, we've got our gods, we've got our houses, we've got all the trade that we can trade, and we can get our food and our supplies and everything we need through our trading. We've got our aqueducts that bring us water here. We've got everything we need up in the mountains. No one can cast us down. The arrogance of that, the arrogance of going against God, of choosing to resist him and his will, and to remain in rebellion against that, thinking it's not going to catch up to you, thinking that no one can stop you in that. That's the arrogance of the Edomites here. But look at Yahweh's response to that. Though you ascend high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So though you ascend as high as the eagle. The eagle was viewed as a powerful creature. It would soar to the greatest heights. It would soar into the heavens, we might say. But it would also come down. It would strike its prey. Job describes the eagle in a very similar way to which the Edomites are described. Job 39, starting at verse 27, does the eagle mount up at your command? So this is God showing Job that he's not sovereign like God is. But listen to the description of the eagle, though. So does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? Does it dwells on the rock, it dwells and resides on the crag of the rock and of the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. It observes from afar. Its young ones suck up the blood. Where the slain are, there it is. Where the dead are, it's associated with death, but it's associated with but it's described. It dwells in the rocks, the crags of the mountains. It lives on high. It's just like the Edomites, and so he's using that same imagery here. Then you can ascend as high as the eagle. You can you're perched up there like the eagle in those high cliffs above the valley floor. There, you know, you're soaring there. It's the imagery that they have is that Israel would have understood through this is that it was like they were ascending into heaven itself, dwelling in those high cliffs. Again, think of that picture that I sent, the barren desert floor, these towering cliffs up there. That was the imagery of they thought they were going to exalt, that they were going to exalt themselves into heaven, right, and right into God's world, as it were, and above God, overthrow God. They were going to exalt themselves against God himself. And that's where then Hosea or Obadiah, sorry, takes us right into the spiritual realm. That's sort of the way the text moves here. This, you know, you're like an eagle, but suddenly now he says you're setting your nest among the stars. Here and again, the stars, the dark night sky is again another picture in the Bible to parallel this same imagery here of the night sky, heaven itself, the dark night sky is associated with all of with the realm of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, and all the stars that live, then that can survive, we might say, in the dark night sky, are often in the Bible representative of the spiritual beings in that rebel against God. So God says to Edom, he says, you can set yourself right up there in the stars. You can have all the spiritual demonic backing and support that you want. You can be right up there with them, but that's not going to make you invincible to my judgment. That's not going to stop me from destroying you, God says to them. And we see that in other places as well in the scriptures, that God, those who exalt themselves against God, and it takes us right into the spiritual realm itself, you will not be able to escape. We'll look at a few passages to see that. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. So we see how, starting at verse 3, this is against the fall of this is against the king of Babylon. And we'll see how it starts with the human, the physical realm, and it moves us into the spiritual realm. And the proclamation of utter destruction to both the physical the physical agent on this earth and to the spiritual power backing the one on the earth. They are both destroyed. Isaiah 14 verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage which you were made to serve, you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and you will say, how the oppressor has ceased and the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. Verse 8, you are cut down. And verse 9, hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Verse 11, your pomp is brought down to Sheol. So we have, so the king of Babylon prophesied that he's going to be destroyed. He's going to be brought down. See that same language there. He's going to be brought down. But then look at verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O, the King, New King James says, Lucifer, is literally morning star or shining one. But that's what it's referring to, though, is the devil. How you were fallen from heaven, you, O shining one, son of the morning, you were cut down to the ground. You who weakened the nations, you who said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mountain of the congregation, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So the destruction of both of those, both the physical agent and the spiritual agent, or the spiritual power behind them, being cast down, being thrown down and destroyed. One more, Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. So we had one against the king of Babylon. Again, this is all, they're all different ways of looking at this, or different ways of looking. The typology points us all to the same thing. The king of Babylon, pointing us to Satan and his kingdom of darkness and all those who belong to it. Now we have one against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel chapter 28. Thus say to the prince of Tyre, because your heart is lifted up and you said, I am a god, and I sit in the seat of the gods in the midst of the seas, and yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Let me see, drop down here. Verse 7. Most terrible of nations will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor and throw you down into the pit. And you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. And then go on to verse 13. Now he says, you are in Eden, in the garden of God. You are every precious stone here was your covering, sardius and topaz, etc. Verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. You are on the holy mountain of God. So now he's we've gone back into the, in he's speaking of the Satan or the accuser, the devil. There he says, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. You sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up, but I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. So we have in this passage in Obadiah, because we see these two, the two opposing kingdoms, the proclamation against that kingdom of darkness. It's not only just the physical realm and the physical agents and those who belong to the kingdom of darkness. It's the whole kingdom itself. It's even the spiritual realm that's backing it, that will be, that is, judgment is proclaimed against that. That Yahweh himself will throw down and destroy all those who in their arrogance attempt to exalt themselves into the place of Yahweh. And they will be destroyed. They will be thrown down. We see that imagery concerning Satan himself in the Bible. In a few times, Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Revelation chapter 12, 7, in verse 7 and following, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought with the dragon and his angels, and the dragon and his angels were not able to overcome, so they were cast out of heaven to earth. So that giving us this, the imagery of the spiritual battle that's taking place, of Satan cast out of God's presence for trying to exalt himself and being cast to the earth, it tells us, and which is where, you know, Satan goes about now like a roaring lion. But that is just a picture, or maybe I should say it's a premonition of the final and certain destruction of Satan and his entire kingdom. All of it will be destroyed for good. It will be cast down into the pit, into the lake of fire, where we find in the book of Revelation, reserved for the devil and his angels. All will be cast into that lake. All that is part of his kingdom that remains in rejection against God. So that's what we need to understand from this passage here, is that all that is against God, whether it's in the spiritual realm, and it's or whether it's in this physical, earthly realm, all that is against God will be cast down. This is not just about Satan being destroyed. It's about all who belong to Satan's kingdom, this kingdom that is opposed to Christ and his kingdom, will be destroyed. All that exalts itself against God will be cast down. There's an interesting, maybe we should go there for a moment. There's an interesting passage in the book of 2 Chronicles that talks about Edom, the Edomites being cast down. It's just worth it to look at for a moment, just to see the parallel. It's almost a premonition of the final judgment that is to come upon the kingdom of Edom. There it is in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 with the king Amaziah. Is it Amaziah? I think so. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Amaziah the king in verse 11. Amaziah strengthened himself and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and he killed 10,000 of the people of Seir. So these are the Edomites, the people of Seir. And the children of Judah took captive, so he killed 10,000 of them, and then he took captive 10,000 alive. He brought them to the top of the rock, or to the top of Selah, and he cast them down from the top of Selah, so that they were all dashed in pieces. So we have the same picture there taking place as it took place here in 2 Chronicles. The Edomites, they're on the top of their rock. They're brought to the battle took place in the valley below, in the Valley of Salt, it says here. But they were captured and they were brought up to where they had exalted themselves against God, against the people of Israel. And they were thrown from the top of that rock and dashed in pieces on the valley floor below. If we, in my mind, I was looking at those pictures of Petra and the temple there in that town. And this massive cliff face that's built into it. And I could just, in my mind, I don't say this happened, but in my mind I pictured that, you know, Amaziah and all the men of Judah taking the Edomites to the top of that cliff and throwing them to the ground, landing in front of their temple of their so-called gods, being destroyed there for having exalted themselves against against God and against his people. So that's what God says to the Edomites here. You can make yourself as strong as you want, as high as you want, as powerful as you want. I'm above it all, and I will cast you down, he says in verse 4. From you, you're going to ascend as high as an eagle, you set your nest in the stars, but I will bring you down, says Yahweh. That name should have wrought terror into the Edomites. This is Yahweh we're talking about. This is the great I Am, the one, the creator, the one who is above all else, all of the, everything else is creature, all of the their gods, they've made their nest among the stars. If we're using that imagery, the stars of all the spiritual demonic beings, they're thinking we're right up there with them. We got them as our backing. They should have realized this is Yahweh we're talking about here. He's above them. He's the creator. These spiritual beings are all creatures. They're not going to be able to save us. What a warning that should be, that there's nothing more powerful, no one more powerful than Yahweh. No one has the power to sin against God, to resist him, and to get away with it. You cannot do that. Eventually, Yahweh will bring you down. Now first, let that be a warning to anyone. If you are not in Christ, if you do not believe in Christ, your sin is arrogance. Your sin is pride. God said, live this way. You've chosen to live in sin. The arrogance of that, to think that just like Esau, that you can go live in the wilderness and it's going to be fine. The arrogance, the pride of that there. But, you know, thinking we can do things our way and not submitting to God's way. But what's even worse is if you choose to remain in your sin, if you choose to be like Edom, we're going to make this our home. We're going to fortify ourselves here. I'm going to do this. Watch me. No one's going to, no one can bring me down. We'll make this a home. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to live here rather than repent and go to God. Now, you might not have that same level of arrogance in your heart saying, I'm going to stay here. There's no way that I'm going to repent and believe in Christ. I hope you don't have that arrogance. The fact that you're in church this morning tells me you probably don't have that level of arrogance. But to not come to Christ in repentance and in faith, that's as arrogant as the Edomites here. That's as arrogant as the atheist who shakes his fist at God and says, I'm rejecting you. I want nothing to do with you. It's just as arrogant to remain in unbelief and unrepentance. So come down. Come down. It's from your perch in the barren rocks up there. Come down to the Jordan Valley. It's lush. It's fertile. There's abundance of life there because that is the kingdom of Christ. So come to Christ. You will have everlasting life. But let that be a warning. But let this passage also be an encouragement for the people of God here, especially in the day in which we are living now. It's not hard to see the evil that is out there. There's so much evil in this world, and especially in the last few years, we see it seems to be so powerful. It seems to be like these towering cliffs that are above us there. It seems like there's such a stronger force behind it than just a few presidents and prime ministers who are making horrible choices. It seems to be there's something behind the scenes, we might say, almost a demonic power, if you will. And it's very clear that is the Bible does tell us that Satan works in through the sons of disobedience. He says, so it's he's working among the sons of disobedience. He's promoting his kingdom of death. He's promoting darkness as much as he can. But be encouraged by this passage. God says, I'm going to tear it all down. I'm going to throw it down. I'm going to cast it into the dust, as it were, trample on it. We don't need to fear anything in this world that exalts itself against God and against God's will. Will be cast down. It cannot last. It will be destroyed. And therefore, we ought not to be afraid of that. You know, some of you choose to live in ignorance. Maybe that's the wrong word. But just, in ignorance of all that's going on, just trying to be faithful in our daily life. That's good. That's great. Some of you choose to look further into these things and investigate the evil that's going on there and try to see how it's all, all what's going on. That's, and that's fine as well, but don't lose sight of this reality that everything that is against God will not and cannot last. And we ought not to be worried about it then. The World Economic Forum and a one world government, we don't need to fear that. We have a one world government coming, and the king of that government is Christ, and we get to enjoy this world for eternity. And no one world WEF that tries to do that in the place of Christ can stand. It cannot last. It will be thrown down to the dust. And maybe it's not one world government, whatever ideology that's out there, Marxism, feminism, whatever ism that's out there, whatever the conspiracy is that's out there of wicked, to do wicked, to exalt itself against God. If it is against God, against His will, against His plan for this world, it cannot last. It will be thrown down to the dust. We do not need to be afraid of that. So right now, we're living like Israel in the Jordan Valley. We have life. We're in Christ. We belong to His kingdom. But we're living side by side with Edomites. Edomites living in their cliffs there. Those cliffs that they seem so towering, so daunting to look at and to hear about this powerful kingdom that's dwelling in these rocks. We hear stories about them. We hear the bad. We hear the evil that they're doing from time to time, that, you know, that the worldly Edomites might come down and come and harass us. But we ought to be of good cheer. We ought to not be alarmed by that. They cannot exalt themselves against God and against his people and win. They cannot win this battle. Eventually, the whole kingdom will topple. Maybe we'll see some of that in our lifetime. Maybe not. Maybe after we're gone. But we know the final destruction is coming. It's coming when Christ comes to bring judgment at the end of the age. That's when the end will be of all that is against God. And it will all be cast down into the pit. But we need to remember is that he calls us right now to be his soldiers. The call went out. We read it in verse 1. We're on the ground. He's the heavenly commander. He's giving orders to the troops. But it's through the kingdom of the army of Yahweh, his soldiers, that he brings about the victory. We've been called to join the Lord's army. So we ought to take up our swords, and be willing to march into battle. We need to see ourselves as the people of God, the reformers and the Puritans, and we talked about they talk about the church militant. That's the church living in this age, fighting, waging the battle here. And it's not a physical battle. We know that it's not. We're not fighting a physical fight. We're fighting a battle that is against all that is spiritually opposed to God's will. Paul says that to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, so though we're fleshly, we're in the physical realm, he says, we're not warring in the flesh. This is not a physical battle we're fighting here. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That sounds, Paul, I think Paul had Obadiah in his mind when he wrote that passage here. Strongholds. Think of the Edomites. The strongholds they lived in the mountains there. They exalting themselves against God and against against the knowledge of God, against doing things his way. They exalted themselves against that. But Paul says, we are the soldiers. We are fighting against this, and God has given us the strength to cast down these things, cast down strongholds, cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So we need to take courage, take up our arms and join that battle. And with the confidence, knowing that this battle is the battle is ours, or the victory is ours. We know, we've seen that through the death and resurrection of Christ a couple weeks ago already. Christ has overcome. He has defanged that great dragon, so to speak. The victory is ours in Christ. We need to grasp that. We need to truly believe that, so that we go out and fight like knowing that we have the victory. So that we act like that in the battle. Now, what is the primary weapon that we use? Paul talks about that in Ephesians. When we're on the offensive, when we're casting down arguments and strongholds and all that, our primary weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is our weapon. Not our words, not our slander, not our ridiculing others who have different, you know, beliefs that are against God. We don't ridicule them. We don't make fun of Edomites. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. So those who yes, they exalt themselves against God, but they're human beings. They're created in the image of God. They're our brothers, as it were. Do not abhor them. And I think we need to be on guard against that. There's a movement out there that seems to portray the idea that manliness and being a warrior is to be a slanderer, is to be malicious towards others. Maybe that's a whole other sermon for another day. But do not abhor an Edomite. He is your brother. Don't use your words to ridicule him and make fun of him. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We proclaim truth. We proclaim the sovereignty of God. We declare what His will is. We declare His sovereignty, His majesty, His glory. We declare that because of who He is, His ways are right. And we ought to walk therein. So we proclaim God's law as the standard, this is the standard. But we proclaim the gospel as the cure to that. The gospel is the cure to our failure to reach that standard. We don't go around and say, you all better start living in obedience to God's law if you want to, if you want to escape judgment. No, we proclaim the gospel. We call Edomites to repentance and faith. And we say, come join us. Join the Lord's army while there's still time. Come to Israel. Come to the winning side and join our side. There's still time. Leave this kingdom of death behind and come join the kingdom of life. That's how we fight the battle. So be encouraged by this passage. I know that that's not a lot of practical things that we can and should do, but hopefully we'll see that more as we go through this book, the more practical ways of fighting this battle and winning this battle. But primarily, I want us to be encouraged by this passage here. We face all sorts of Edomites in this world. And it's not always necessarily people either. It's not just the neighbor guy who laughs at you because you're a Christian. It's anything that's associated with the curse, with death. It's sickness. It's death. It's trials. It's our own sinfulness as well. We're facing all various different Edomites. Be encouraged. We need to believe that we are on the winning team. We need to understand this, that God will destroy and will cast down everything that is contrary to His will and His plan. We need to truly grasp that. Jesus says, if you have faith and you do not doubt, if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the midst of the sea, it will be done. If you truly embrace and truly believe that we have the victory in Christ, we can cast the mountains, the cliffs, those towering mountains of Edom and all their strongholds into the depths of the sea, never to be seen again. We can get through trials. We can overcome remaining sin. We can witness to our neighbor and not worry if he laughs at us and calls us a fool. We can stand in the face of persecution. We can do all of these things. Knowing, and even, as we pointed out last week in the afternoon, even to the point of our own physical death, the thought of physical death will not hinder us from standing strong, because we know physical death has no power over us. We may die physically, but we will be raised again from the dead, and we will get to enjoy this abundance of life that is ours in Christ, in a place where there is no more curse, no more death, no sorrow. It is ours in Christ. So again, the trial, the sickness, the sickness may take your physical life, but it will not take the true abundant life that you have in Christ. There you will overcome it. Revelation chapter 12, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives to the death. That's how we win this battle, knowing that we have the victory in Christ, standing tall, pressing on, being encouraged, trusting that in Christ we have the victory. We are in the Lord's army. We are on the winning side. Martin Luther said, although this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's have the faith of Luther to trust, to know, to go out into this world filled with Edomites, filled with towering cliffs, the strongholds there that seem so threatening. Let's not be scared by them. Their doom is sure. We will win. We have the victory in Christ. And believe that, trust that.